It is a beautiful time of year, isn't it?
Got the leaves changing colors.
We drive down or on Chinaway. I don't know those of you who are familiar with that road, but it's a beautiful time of year to drive down it with all the trees changing colors and everything. But as beautiful as that is, one of these days the faithful are going to open their eyes and they are going to be in Zion. And I tell you what, that it gives you chills, doesn't it, when you think about heaven. And what motivation to be what we ought to be, to please our God so that someday we can be there with Him. I always know that when James is leading singing, there's a good chance we're going to get there is a habitation. And I love that song. I think it should be required before every sermon I preach. I can't find that, but I think it would be a good tradition to start. It is good to see everybody, especially if you're visiting with us. We do have some who are. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. It's so good to see you. The energy, the enthusiasm that everybody has brought this morning in singing out. It's been such an encouragement to me, and I hope that it's encouraged you as well. We are going to continue on this morning in our examination of Acts. And we are going to examine a sermon this morning that I know I can't do justice to. The first full gospel sermon ever preached there in Acts chapter 2. And the body of the sermon itself is what we're going to examine this morning in just one sermon, and to touch on everything that is described here and set forth. You just can't do it in one sermon. In fact, even Luke tells us that Peter used many other words here. So this is an abbreviation. This is the main idea of what Peter preached here, but he used many other words than what we find in verses 14 through 36. But that's what we're going to examine this morning. Acts chapter 2, picking up in verse 14 and taking it through verse 36. But we're going to start by reading verses 14 through 21. Acts 2, verses 14 through 21. This is what Peter says. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the vast majority of people who are here this morning are Christians. And so as we view this particular sermon, I'm trying to go through it as practically as I can, not just for those who are not Christians, and you can't get more practical than what this sermon says, but for those of us who are. Again, most of us here are. And so I also want to consider the way that Peter delivers this sermon, his methods, his attitudes. Because for those of us who are Christians, that's what we can draw upon. Yes, it is absolutely vital that we know the truth of what is taught here. And we're going to see that truth as we go. But how did Peter preach it? How did he deliver it? What were his goals? What were his aims? How did he achieve them? I want to spend a good amount of time considering that as well as we strive to reach others with the gospel. And I want to start off by setting forth a principle, a truth here that is so important for you and I to understand as we have interactions with others and even as we do our own Bible study. And it is this: the inspired interpretation of Scripture is always the correct one. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Peter starts to quote Joel here. Now, these people he was talking to, remember, they were Jews. This was Pentecost. This was one of the feast days where they had to come to Jerusalem. So everybody who was there is going to be spiritually minded, especially those who are visiting, those Jews from other parts of the world. They knew their own scriptures, but they didn't always know what they meant. And so they knew this prophecy. They could quote this prophecy just as easily as Peter could. But what did it mean? Now, you would have had as many interpretations as you had rabbis at that time. But what did it really mean? Peter gives the inspired interpretation. This is one of those places where Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is able to say, do you remember that passage from the prophet Joel? That passage that you've wondered about and you've heard many different individuals interpret it and you've heard a lot of ideas about it. Do you remember that passage? God is telling you now, that is this. And that's what we strive for, beloved. The Old Testament is filled with prophecy. And we know this for a fact. When we come to the New Testament and we find an inspired writer say, that is this, we have found the Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation. And it is always right. And it ends the discussion as far as what did that prophecy mean. We've got to get that. We've got to understand it. So many people get into so much trouble when they take a passage and come up, an Old Testament passage, and come up with these fanciful, speculative ideas on what it means when there's actually a passage in the New Testament that quotes it and says, that is this. But in order to do that, you know what you have to do? You have to learn the Old Testament. Brother Ralph made a comment about that in the Bible class this morning. You have to study the Scriptures. You have to know when a New Testament writer points to one of those passages and tells us that's what this is. It takes study. It takes time. But it's absolutely essential. I'm going to come back to this point as we consider messianic prophecy a little bit later in the sermon this morning. There's something else that I want us to notice about this sermon. Peter's very first statement, as he gets into the meat of this sermon, as people are hearing the full gospel message, and when I say full gospel message, I'm talking about the gospel preached in all of its parts, in its entirety, including terms of admission into the kingdom. The very first thing Peter mentions in this sermon, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the universal nature of God's gracious provision here. It is open to everyone, male and female, young and old, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. And though Peter's going to have some things to say about that as we study through Acts, we'll realize he didn't really grasp it until a later time, and it actually took a vision from God to make Peter get that. In verse 39, he said, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." We're going to look at that verse in the sermon this evening. But what we see there is it is available to everyone. After Peter had that vision I just described, and after Peter went to a Gentile and actually preached the gospel to him and ate with him, he then had to deal with some Jews who were not happy about what he had done. But he explained the situation. And in chapter 11 and verse 18, it says this: when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Today, one of the political phrases that is kind of fashionable today is identity politics. And what that means is that as one considers their political views and their political activism and whatever it might be, they really focus only upon how politics deals with one particular identity of people. It could go by race, it could go by gender, it could go by any number of things, but it's really focused only on one particular identity. And we hear so much today about the need to get away from those sorts of things, the need to truly unite. Well, man's been at that for a really long time, hasn't he? Man's been at that for as long as man has existed. Well, here we are in 2018. How are we doing? How are we doing? Not too well, are we? Very first thing that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to say as he got into the heart of that message is there is no identity politics with God when it comes to the gospel. Race doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. Culture doesn't matter. None of that matters. God's gracious provision is given to everybody. That means when we go out in the world, when we walk just across this campus, and we look at people and we see every different shade of color on those people, and we hear people talking and we hear them talking in different languages and in different accents, and we look at the clothing that people are wearing, and we can tell sometimes the cultural identity of the person based upon what they are wearing. And we see all of those different things. Here's what we know. God is saying, I don't care about those things. Salvation has been offered to you. And you over there who's a completely different color, salvation is offered to you. And you over there who speaks a different language, it's for you as well. It is for everyone. And we who live in a nation who constantly talks about the need to be united and yet is absolutely divided, isn't there something wonderfully attractive about that message? It's for everybody. That's the God that we serve. Now, as we look there at Joel, or the quote that Peter looks at, go back down here to verse 19. Verse 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. There are still people out there who are looking for that to happen. I don't know of a time when the moon turned into blood and all of these things that are being described. Well, there's something that we need to understand, and we just see this as we learn, particularly as we learn Old Testament prophecy and spend time with it and grow in our understanding. We'll see that God often uses this very graphic, cataclysmic language. And He uses it to show that something huge has happened. Something that has not been before. Something that is completely different now. I have brought something about that has not existed up to this point. And God will use that sort of language to make that point. That's what He's doing here as we look in Acts chapter 2 and Peter quoting from Joel. Remember, Peter is saying, that is this. Did Luke record for us that the moon turned into blood that day? That fire and smoke and all of these things were occurring? Did Luke record that? No. What did he record? The gospel message was preached with the terms of admission.
people became Christians who had never been Christians before because this was something new. That's what language like that is meant to describe. That's what it describes here. Now, I want us to understand something. This whole sermon is about salvation. In verse 21, as Peter finishes the quote, he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everything Peter is saying is described or is set forth to save them, to lead them to saving faith. We're not going to look in the sermon this morning at verses 37 and beyond. Lord willing, we're going to do that this evening. That section deserves its own, really needs its own sermon. But everything Peter is doing here is to show the people how to do what verse 21 says. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's going to make it very clear how that happens. When we get to verse 38, we will get to that, Lord willing, this evening. So let's move into the bulk of the sermon, both Peter's sermon and the sermon this morning. Let's read verses 22 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Wow. What a statement. And remember, this is being preached for the first time. Of course, we could say, "I wonder what it was like for them to hear that." And we're going to find out a little bit later what it was like for them to hear that. But I want to start with this. Remember the initial charge. Hey, you guys are drunk. That's all this is. As if somehow being drunk makes one a linguist. These guys are drunk. Well, no, they weren't drunk. Peter makes that clear. And then he gets right into the heart of his message. And what was the heart of his message? Jesus. Jesus. That was the point. That was the purpose. That's who he was presenting. Over in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, The Apostle Paul says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers..." Now bear in mind, Paul's all the way up in Corinth now, a completely different place, different people, and different culture to what the Jews in Jerusalem were used to. Palestinian Jews, completely different. And yet, what is he going to do? The very same thing Peter did. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The Hebrew writer over in Hebrews 3 and verse 1 says this, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." For those of us who already are Christians, what can we take from this as we seek to teach others and reach them with the gospel message? We can take this. The gospel message begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Brethren, get to Jesus. That's what it's about. There are so many important topics that eventually we need to talk to people about. People need to learn how God communicates His will. That means the need to study authority. It's always going to be important. And people need to know how they go about worshiping God in an acceptable way to Him. That means knowing the pattern that God has set forth for how He wants to be worshiped will always be important. But we don't start there. We start where the inspired apostles started, and that was with Jesus. Because, beloved, none of those other things matter if a person doesn't know Jesus, if they're not helped to grow in their love for Jesus. And so let's make sure that we start and we end there. And if we do, well, then we know we're going to be following the pattern. The gospel is about Him. And I really want to drive this point home. I don't have this passage up here, but please turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we're just going to go ahead and read 1 down to 4. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now hear this. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." No, Paul does not say, "I preach to you as of only importance what I received," but "I preach to you as of first importance." Jesus must be first. He is the most important concern when we preach the gospel message. And if we don't start with Him and we don't end with Him, we're not teaching the gospel. At least not the way the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to do it. Now, I told you we were going to come back to this point as we went on. I want to do it now. The power of fulfilled prophecy in making the case for Jesus Christ cannot be overemphasized. I want you to look at some passages with me, if you will. Let's go over. Now, Peter is already using it here in chapter 2. We saw it in 25 through 28. We see it in 34 and 35. Go ahead and turn your Bibles with me over to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to see Philip and the eunuch. Acts chapter 8, we'll start reading in verse 30. This is what it says. Now, the Holy Spirit had told Philip to run up to the chariot of this eunuch. The eunuch was reading.
So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?"
He said, "Well, how can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him.
Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth."
And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?"
Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus.
Turn over to chapter 18 of Acts. Acts 18. Let's notice a little bit about Apollos. Acts 18. We're going to start in 24 and then we'll read verse 28. Acts 18 and verse 24 to begin.
"Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures."
Well, what scriptures?
The only scriptures the Jews had then was the Old Covenant. We have their Bible, brethren. I'm holding it right now, and you've got it sitting in your lap right now. "So he was competent, mighty in the scriptures." Verse 28. "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus."
What were these scriptures? They were messianic prophecy. And I want to tell you something, beloved. That is a mighty, mighty piece of evidence for our Lord. In fact, I would go so far, at least for me, beloved, it is the it's right towards the very top of the clinching evidence for why I believe in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people out there today who like to just make statements. They just say, "Well, you know what, these passages, they were written 3rd, 4th, 5th century by Christians who had already mythologized Jesus Christ, and they just went and wrote something back in, and that's all. These aren't real prophecies." It's simply not so, beloved. And those who make such statements demonstrate their ignorance every time they open their mouths. The truth of the matter is, these are prophecies. The truth of the matter is, these are found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, which we know for a fact were written at least, and this is at least 150 years before the time of Jesus Christ. Somebody doubt that? Just go to a library. Read about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and what that did in helping us understand these things. How do you explain it? I mean, really, how do you explain it? Luck? If Jesus were simply a man and nothing more than a man, how did he manage to fulfill all of the messianic prophecies, especially the ones that had to do with his birth? How could he determine where his parents would be when he was born? How could he determine they would flee into Egypt and then be called back? How could he have done that? How could Jesus have anything to do with Herod deciding to murder all of those children? How could he have done that? Messianic prophecy, beloved, is an absolutely vital part of equipping the saint for effective evangelism and reaching out to other people. It ultimately takes supernatural bias and nothing else for an individual to say, "I simply will not believe," because the evidence is there. I want to move on, beloved, to this point.
We have got to have the same confidence in this message that Peter did. In verse 29, he said, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Well, that was obviously something Peter could be very sure of. He could actually go to the place in Jerusalem where David was buried and say, "Look, right there. There it is. I can speak to you with complete confidence." You know what else he could do? He could walk over to an empty grave outside the walls and say, "You see that? Go in there and see if you can find that body. Go in there and find him if he's still in the grave. Go produce the body if Jesus never rose from the dead. Enemies of Christ, you have all the motivation in the world. You have all the power. Go find it, produce it, we'll stop preaching it now." He could have done that if they could have produced the body, but he knew they couldn't. And so what was Peter? He was confident. And beloved, we've got to have the same confidence in the message that we are preaching. What is it that we're trying to do? We're trying to persuade people. That's what teaching the gospel, whether one's preaching it from a pulpit, whether one's talking about it at a coffee shop with a friend, we are attempting to persuade people. What we're not doing is trying to set forth just one avenue to the Father among many avenues to the Father. We're trying to persuade people to accept what Jesus said. I mean, somebody might say, "Well, that's just so narrow-minded what you said, as if there's only one." I didn't make that up. And the elders here did not make that up. We're trying to persuade people to come to Jesus Christ, who is the only way to salvation. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't shy away from that. Be confident in it. Be bold in it. Why? Because it's the truth. Whether people like it or not, it's the truth. Hear Jesus himself as he speaks. John 10 verses 7 and 9, or through 9 I should say, "Truly, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Well, is there a little wiggle room perhaps to be found? Well, hear Jesus in John 14 and verse 16. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I know that's narrow. But the truth always is, isn't it? The truth always is. You know, 2 plus 2 is always going to equal 4. Doesn't matter if someone likes it. Doesn't matter what someone wants to say against it. Doesn't matter if someone decides to attack who's ever saying it. 2 plus 2 will always equal 4. Truth is narrow. There's only one who has the right to say what will bring salvation, and that's the one who owns it. That's the one to whom it belongs. It belongs to God. God said, "Would you be saved? I would love nothing more than for you to be saved." But understand this. There's one way there. I, the Father, I am telling you. I, God the Son, am saying these things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We must believe this as strongly as the apostles did. You ever wonder sometimes, or think to yourself sometimes, why isn't my efforts at evangelism as effective as I see that they were at that time? Well, one thing to consider is that this was the fullness of time. God knew this was the perfect time for all of these things to happen. Do you ever wonder if it's just, maybe I don't believe it as much as they did? Maybe I'm very apologetic in my delivery. Maybe I apologize for God. Now, I know this is narrow-minded, and I know you might not like this, and I know this may not be something you want to accept, but
apostles don't do that. They just say what the truth is. They're trying to persuade.
They did it with love. They did it with grace. They did it with compassion. But they did not do it apologizing for it. They did not do it embarrassed by it. They did not do it trying to find ways to not have to state it as clearly or as openly. Beloved, we can't do that either. In Acts 28, this is actually how Acts ends. Verses 30 and 31 is talking about Paul here. It says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The evidence is there. The evidence is there. Learn it. Accept it. Proclaim it. Don't be ashamed of it. Be bold, brethren. Be bold. Remember, men must know they need salvation before they will seek it. In verse 36, Peter concluded, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And we're going to talk about this a little bit more this evening, but they responded after it says they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? You know, we can improve upon the method God has set forth. I remember years ago, I think I probably mentioned this to you. I remember years ago in a Bible study, it was actually a preacher study, and one of the men had found some material that he was setting forth for us and was really high on it and saying, we really ought to do this. And it was the idea of modernizing the gospel. And he mentioned in there, we have to stop using some of our words. And he went on to explain what some of our words were. Holiness. Take holiness out of Christianity. How do you do that? We have to stop using our words, sanctification, our words, justification. But then he said this. Stop talking about sin. Shocking. But how many of you have stopped talking about sin? Your efforts to reach others. How many of you have stopped talking about sin? It's not a pleasant topic. Boy, in fact, it can be. Well, let's just say nothing can get a door slammed in your face or a conversation ended as quickly as pointing out to somebody what you're doing God clearly calls sin. When Peter looked at those people as he brought the sermon to a close, he said some words that, frankly, can be considered harsh. I think Peter clearly said these words in love. I don't think he was screaming at them. I don't think his face was bright red and smoke pouring out of his ears. But you look at those words. And what he is saying to them is, you killed the Christ. It doesn't get more severe than that. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Perhaps one of the reasons that we struggle sometimes, and you only know this for yourself, but perhaps one of the reasons that we struggle sometimes with winning people to Jesus Christ is we don't really give them a reason for why they need him to begin with. And though we would never come right out and say it, we present him as one philosophy among many other philosophies. And we feel like after we have said, oh, consider Jesus, and then we move on and walk away and get into something else, we have taught them the gospel and we have not. We have not.
People must know they need a Savior before they will seek the Savior. That means we can't shy away from talking about sin. Peter didn't. And the effect was incredible. And we'll talk about it in the sermon tonight. So what we see here is preaching the gospel in a bold, confident, persuasive way. And we're going to see a reaction. We're going to see the way Peter responds to that reaction and what he tells the people to do and what happens going forward. We'll get to that, Lord willing, this evening. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about what Peter has to say right now. Because if there's anybody here who does believe that Jesus is the Christ, and yet for whatever reason you have not yet become a Christian, Peter's going to tell them, repent and be baptized. And that's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized. All things are ready. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.